Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Some of you guys have grown up in the Lutheran Church or the Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church. Maybe you guys were baptized in the church. Maybe you're members of the church. Maybe your name is even on a membership roll somewhere. Maybe you went through confirmation classes, or you've taken the sacrament and you've been told that you're saved because you've done these religious things. And I want to tell you that there's no religious thing that can save you.
As children of God, we are special. We are set apart. We are forgiven and made new, but not because of anything we've done. It is because of Jesus and the blood he shed. That is why we are made righteous and chosen by the Creator of this universe. We are born again because of the relationship we have with Christ, not because of a religion or a ritual. Today we're in Mark chapter 12. Here's Robert Farreau, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The title of our message today is a title that I hope doesn't interest too many people, and that is How to Be a Pharisee. And if you came to church today thinking, I wonder how I could be a Pharisee, I would say you got some problems. Because most people don't seek to be pharisaical. Most people don't say, you know what, those creeps that had Jesus crucified, I want to be like those guys. But here's what I have discovered. Being a Pharisee or being pharisaical creeps up on you. It's something that gets into our lives and we don't welcome it, but it starts to happen. And we've got to be ready. We've got to be watchful. I've known people, I've had friends who have suddenly become pharisaical. All of a sudden, they see themselves better than other people. All of a sudden, they see religious action as giving them some kind of a favor with God and look down upon those that Jesus himself has died for. We, of course, want to stay as far away from being a Pharisee as we possibly can. And it's no surprise to us that Jesus had a clash with the Pharisees, because it is the Pharisees that arrest him and finally turn him over to the Romans for him to be killed. There could be no more of a difference between a Pharisee and Jesus. Jesus is the opposite of a Pharisee, and a Pharisee is the opposite of Jesus. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not be like the Pharisees, who love to stand on street corners and pray long prayers just to be heard." Do not be like the Pharisees who pray with many words thinking they'll be heard for their many words. Or don't be like the Pharisees who fast to be seen. Or don't be like the Pharisees who blow a trumpet before they give, so they can get the attention from the people. Over and over again in that passage, he says, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the Pharisees. In fact, if you turn to verse 38 of Mark chapter 12, our text, here is what Jesus says about the scribes. Now, a scribe could be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. There were Herodians, there were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, there were scribes, there were priests, and there were high priests. All of these were the religious leaders of Israel. And so in verse 38, he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, loving greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation." Jesus says for those religious leaders who are seeking their own way, instead of leading people into a relationship with Christ, will receive a greater condemnation. Now, in order to really get an understanding of who the Pharisees were, there are a couple of accounts I'd like to share with you. The first one was Jesus was invited over to a Pharisee's house. Do you remember? It was a guy by the name of Simon, Simon the Pharisee. And in their day, when you think of them eating a meal, don't think of them pulling up to a table with their knife and fork in their hand, waiting for their lamb chops. They had the lower table. It was no more than 10 to 12 inches high. They would recline on their left side, leaving their right hand free to be able to eat the food, and they would lean on their left elbow, and their feet would be out behind them. Can you get that picture of a table? Maybe picture four or five people around the table, their feet out behind them, all of them laying on their left side while they would eat. they reclined while they ate. In the Middle East, there's still, for many people, that's the way they eat, still to this day. They don't eat like we do, around a table, or for some of us, off of our end table while we watch TV. Right? So you picture that in your mind. Now also, when a Pharisee would have a dinner with another Pharisee or with a religious leader, they would debate. Religious people love to debate. They love to fight. They love to argue. They love to debate. So they would invite in the public not to eat, but to stand around and listen to the debate. Listen to the incredible wisdom of the scribes and Pharisees as they debated. So when Simon invited Jesus over, the public was able to come in. So here they are around the table, and the Bible says an immoral woman came in. And she began to weep at the feet of Jesus. At best, this woman was loose. At worst, and probably, she was a prostitute. And she began to cry at the feet of Jesus because, well, no doubt she had seen Jesus forgive other women that did the same thing. She had seen that Jesus came for sinners and reached out to them. And so she wept at his feet, and then she took her hair and she began to wipe the tears off of his feet with her hair. And Simon, the Pharisee, says in his mind, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was, and he would not let her touch him. See, that's Pharisaical. That person, I wouldn't even be near him. I don't want to be near him. That person's a homosexual. That person's a drug addict. That person's an alcoholic. That person's got this sin in their life or that sin in their lives. And you see yourself as better than them. You see yourselves as not even getting around them. And that's Simon. And so Jesus says to Simon, knowing what he's thinking, Jesus says, Simon, I have a question for you. Who loves more, the one who's forgiven a little or the one who's forgiven a lot? And Simon says, well, I guess the one who's forgiven a lot loves more. And Jesus said, you've answered wisely. And this woman who has sinned much has been forgiven much. He declares her forgiveness. Jesus was never afraid to get close to sinners. If he was, then you wouldn't be here. If he was, then I wouldn't be here, right? I mean, let's just talk about things in reality. That's the truth. But somehow over time, we forget that it was all mercy, grace, and compassion that brought us to him. Somehow we begin to believe it's our religious activities. It's that I look religious, walk religious, act religious, smell religious, am religious. That's why Jesus loves me, because I'm a religious person. Listen, religion can't save you. Being religious can't save you. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. When I was 12 years old, I built an altar in the corner of my room because I wanted to pray and I wanted to seek God. I was a religious kid. And I went to the Christian bookstore and I bought a bunch of little Christian trinkets that I put on the altar, little plastic crosses and, you know, bookmarkers and things that I set around there because I wanted to seek him. When I was 14 years old, one of my youth pastors said to me, Robert, are you going to go to heaven? I said, yeah. He said, how come? I said, because I believe in God. That's what I've been taught. You believe in God, you go to heaven. I believe in God. He said, well, does the devil believe in God? Yeah. Is the devil going to heaven? No. Then it takes more than just believing that he's there, doesn't it? He said to me. And then he explained that I have to receive him and get to know him, that it's not religion, it's a relationship. Some of you guys have grown up in the Lutheran church or the Catholic church or the Presbyterian church. Maybe you guys were baptized in the church. Maybe you're members of the church. Maybe your name is even on a membership roll somewhere. Maybe you went through confirmation classes, or you've taken the sacrament and you've been told that you're saved because you've done these religious things. And I want to tell you that there's no religious thing that can save you. In fact, Jesus himself said that some are going to say to him, we cast out demons in your name and we did miracles in your name. And he's going to say to them, away from me, for I never knew you. It's not about doing religious things. It's about knowing him. In fact, if anything, religion can stand in the way. You could say, I don't need to ask Jesus to forgive my sins. I've been baptized. I was brought up in the Catholic Church. I was brought up in the Methodist Church. I was brought up in the Lutheran Church. I don't need to invite Jesus into my life. After I got saved at 14, I went and told my mom, you know, pretty direct. The people I hung around with were pretty direct. I went and told my mom, Mom, you're going to hell. You need to give your life to Jesus. And my mom is like, what are you talking about? And I said, well, if you don't give your life to Jesus and ask him to forgive your sins, then you're going to go to hell. And she goes, where'd you hear that? I said, at the church. And she goes, I'm the one who took you to the church. And now you come telling me that I'm going to go to hell. It was a few years later that at a service that my mom had gone to that she raised her hand and she invited Christ into her life, that she gave her life to the Lord too. She had to learn it wasn't about being religious. I certainly could have been more tactful in my sharing with her at that point. But it is true. You can be religious. You can be very religious. You can believe in God. You can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You can believe that he was born of a virgin, and you can still die and perish in your sins. It was to a religious man that Jesus said these words. Remember Nicodemus? You must be born again. Nicodemus, this religious leader in Israel, said, what must I do to gain eternal life? He could have said, you're fine. You're religious. Look at you. You dress different. You act different. You're religious. But he didn't. He said, you must be born again. And then he said these words to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The second story that helps us to understand the difference between Jesus and a Pharisee is a parable Jesus told of a man, two men going to the altar. Now, when you think of an altar, don't think of the corner of my room or don't think of a stage. A lot of churches call their stage the altar. It's really not an altar, but they call it an altar. If you want to come up to the altar today, we have altar calls. People get up and come to the stage or the altar. But the altar was actually the place where they burned the sacrifices. For a lack of a better picture, it's like a giant barbecue. They would ceremonially sacrifice the animals, and then they would burn them as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So that when you looked at the temple or you looked at the tabernacle, you would see smoke coming up out of the court. And that was the sacrifices being burned. You'd walk downwind from it and you would smell a barbecue. You would smell lamb or ox roasting on that. And you would know that sacrifices were being made, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So these two guys walked up to the altar. One of them wouldn't come close to the altar. He fell down on the ground a good distance from it, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat his chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And another man walked by him and walked right up to the altar. And he said, God, I thank you that I pray three times a day and that I fast and I pay tithes on everything I own. And I thank you that I'm not like that man. And he turned around and he pointed to the man who wouldn't even look up. And then Jesus said, one of them left forgiven. You tell me, which one left forgiven? See, both believed in the existence of God. One of them counted on his own religiosity to save him, but the other one was broken and contrite before God. The one who was forgiven was the one who beat his chest. The one that was forgiven was the one that was humble. And when we begin to see ourselves as better than the people around us, then we have done nothing but become pharisaical. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus tells a parable. It's connected to Isaiah chapter 5. He's talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He says, there's a man who owns a vineyard and he hires vine dressers. The man who owns the vineyard is God. The vine dressers are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and they begin to take care of the vineyard for themselves. They start taking what's in the vineyard for themselves. And so the owner sends servants to correct them, but they beat the servants and they even kill some of the servants. And finally he says, I'm going to send my only son whom I love. Surely they'll listen to him. And they take his son and they kill him, saying, let's get his inheritance for ourselves because this is his son. Now they knew Jesus was telling this parable about them. He knew that they had been taking the vineyard of Israel for their own personal profit. And so in verse 9, when Jesus says, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus says, haven't you even read that the stone which the builders rejected, that is, the Jewish leadership rejected the stone, and it's become our cornerstone. That's why it says it's marvelous in our eyes, because the very stone that was rejected by them has become our foundation. It is the cornerstone that our whole lives have been built around. Now, verse 12 says, "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Now, the majority of the remainder of the chapter deals with three questions by religious leaders. There's three religious leaders that come to him, or three groups of religious leaders. They ask these three questions. Two of them are to trap Jesus, and one of them is sincere. So we'll spend the remainder of our time looking at these questions. So in verse 13, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard a person of men, but teach the way of God in truth.'" Now, this is all flattery. They're trying to disarm Jesus by telling him, "You're awesome, you're incredible, you're great, we know you always teach the truth." But they're really wanting to trap him. When someone comes to you and they have a bunch of flattery, they probably want something. We know this with our kids, right? Moms, when your kids show up and go, "Mom, you're the greatest mom in the world," what do you say to your kids? What do you want? You know there's something with the flattery. Well, Jesus could see right through it. Now, here's their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then they say in verse 15, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, they see this as a win-win question for them. Because when you go back to the time of Jesus, you realize that Jerusalem, Israel, was under occupation. They didn't have Jewish soldiers or policemen on the corners wanting to keep the peace for the best sake of Israel. They had Roman soldiers. These Roman soldiers were seeking the best for Rome. They often took advantage of these people. It was hard. They were overtaxed. And some were even saying that Rome was going to destroy Israel. And they were right. Within 30 years of the death of Jesus, Rome would march on Jerusalem and completely devastate the city, burn it to the ground, and take every person in it into slavery. Some of the people who are alive when Jesus is crucified are drug off by the Romans into slavery. The heart of the people is that they don't want to pay taxes. They're overpaying taxes. If Rasmussen were around or Gallup were around, they would take a poll and 98% of the people in Jerusalem would say they don't want to pay taxes to Rome. I don't know what the other 2% are, but there's always 2% that say something weird. So we'll add 2% in there. Everybody else didn't want to. And so they knew that if Jesus said, "Pay your taxes," that was not popular with the people. Today, what do politicians do? They take their polls and then they determine their policy based upon what the people want. That wasn't Jesus, right? But they thought if Jesus says, "Pay your taxes," there'll be a rift between the people who see the occupation of the Romans as bad and Jesus telling them to pay their taxes. And if Jesus says, "Don't pay your taxes," they would run off to the Roman authorities and say, "There's this man teaching the people not to pay their taxes." And he would be arrested and taken away. So this is win-win for them. Verse 15, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, probably didn't take much to know it, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it." A denarius is a day's wages. It's interesting, Jesus didn't have a day's wages, needed somebody to bring them to him. Verse 16, so they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus answered and said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. See, Jesus knew that their greatest need wasn't money. He knew that they weren't being taxed too much, and that was their main problem. We live in a world that is in upheaval today. There are riots in Europe because of economic problems. There are riots in the Middle East because of tyrants. There are, well, the United States, the politicians in the United States, never has our president had a lower rating. People are not happy with the way things are going. But you and I realize that it's not a politician that can help us, right? You realize that what you need now is just not, it's not more money. Some of you guys think, if I could just get more money, I'd be fine. But you realize that that's not the truth, right? No politician is going to help us. And people who have money are more miserable than people who don't. Do you know that the suicide rate among people that have money is greater than the people who don't? I'm talking about the uber rich And then the uber poor, which some of you are here today, that the suicide rate is higher among the very rich. And we know that. We know our happiness is not bound up in how much we make or the things that we possess, as Jesus said. We know that. But we say, God, let me try. Let me be the one that makes it happen. Just go ahead and give me some money and I'll make it happen. I'll be the guy that's happy with money. We want that. Or at least we think that. When the truth is, our greatest need is to render to God the things that are God's. What belongs to God? Render those things to him. And so once that was done, the Sadducees came to him, the second group. Verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying. Now the Sadducees were a different group than the Pharisees. In order to really understand it, I think we can compare them to conservative theologians and liberal theologians today. A conservative theologian believes in the Old Testament, believes that God wrote it. A conservative theologian believes that there's miracles, believes that God's word was breathed by God and that we're reading and studying God's word. The Pharisees believed that. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that God was who God said he was, revealed in Scripture. The Sadducees didn't. They didn't trust the Scriptures. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't read it literally. It's like the liberal theologians today. If you're in college and you're taking a New Testament survey or an Old Testament survey class or a religious studies class, you most likely are going to get a liberal theologian. It has nothing to do with their politics, okay? Don't confuse the liberal and conservative with politics, because it's not. It has everything to do with the way they approach the Bible. A liberal theologian today would say, Bible, the miracles aren't really miracles. The Bible wasn't really written by God. It was just men. They're written after the fact. They've got all their things. That's the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought you just kind of live and die. It tells us that right here. Verse 18, then some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, they're talking about a law that keeps the land, the inheritance, in the family. You remember that Israel was broken up into tribes, and that all of those tribes were broken up into families, so that land was passed down from family to family to family, and it wasn't to be assimilated by other people. So what do you do when a brother that has a portion of land actually dies and doesn't have any offspring? Well, if you were the brother of that man, you were supposed to marry his wife and then have children for him. And then his inheritance would go to that son. Now, I love what Chuck Smith says. What if you don't want to marry that gal? What if you look at her and go, ooh, my brother had bad taste. I really don't want to marry her. Or what if you're already married and your wife says, not on your life, buddy. And so then you could go to the city gate and you could take off your shoe and you would give her your shoe. And you were saying, I'm not going to marry you. And you got a name, which is the one who removes the shoe. You were known that you didn't fulfill your obligation to your brother. And then she would spit in your face and it would become the responsibility of the next in line, your closest kin, to marry her.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.